Reading will be out of Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." Then they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is prepared out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he has betrayed." And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this. That completes the reading.
Amen. Once each quarter, usually on the first Sunday of the quarter, but not always, as is today, we are meeting on the second Sunday of the quarter, where we gather in worship. We do something that could be considered a little strange if it were to be done without explanation, because it's on this day that we pass around trays filled with a tiny morsel of bread and a tiny cup of juice. That bread is made without yeast, and the juice is normally Welch's grape juice. Not for the last few months. We've been under slightly different conditions. But then we eat that tiny piece of bread. We drink from that tiny cup of juice. It's not enough to be considered an actual meal, mind you, not even so much as a snack. Not refreshments by any way of thinking about it. And yet we refer to it as what? A supper. We refer to it as a supper. And it's strange when you think about it this way, isn't it? Without any background, if you were to come in and just observe this and no one said anything about it, you would think, well, that was very, very strange. Well, for those of us who are very familiar with it, it no longer seems odd. It just seems a part of the way things that are done. But it does require us to say something about it. And so sometime in the first year of my service, I'm in year 5 now, so I think it was sometime in the first year of our time here in Maysville, I made the commitment to you that on those Lord's Supper Sundays, on those Sundays when we would pass the bread and the cup, when we would partake of this supper, I would preach about the supper. I would preach on the Lord's Supper. And from some scripture, there's a certain select range of scriptures that specifically address it, but that's what I made the commitment to do, and I continue in that commitment and intend to do that this morning as we look at Luke chapter 22. But as we think about this and prepare for this passage, I want you to think about something that is true about God. From the very first book of the Bible through the very last book of the Bible, God reveals himself, doesn't he? This is his revelation of himself. Not merely the record of it, but it is the revelation itself of himself. And in his word, he reveals himself as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Is that not true? Oh, okay. For a minute there, I thought I'd lost you. He reveals himself as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And our children learn from a young age when we were doing catechism for young children, we come across the question, what is a covenant? And the answer to that question, what is a covenant, is very simple. A covenant is an agreement made between two or more people. Now, in this case, when we talk about the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, he is one of those parties. His people are the other party in that. So in the Bible, we see God making a covenant with whom? Well, Adam to begin with. He makes a covenant at the very beginning with Adam, then a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Israel then, and a covenant with Moses following that one. And then a covenant with David, and all six of these covenants in the Old Testament, the old covenant, if you will, what we talk about as the Old Testament, are pointing to something else. All of these covenants are sealed with what? They are sealed with a sacrifice of blood. And if you look at the Old Testament temple sacrifices, what was going on? Daily, at least twice a day, and sometimes more frequently, there would be a sacrifice of a bull, a goat, a lamb, a dove. Blood all over the place, if you will. Offerings that were burnt offerings, offerings that were thank offerings, offerings that were wave offerings, all kinds of things. But each of these covenants was sealed with a sacrifice of blood, and that's sometimes why it's called cutting a covenant. All six of these Old Testament covenants point to and find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. The New Covenant, the New Testament, if you will, which is the covenant of grace established by Christ with the shedding of his own blood. Jesus called it the New Covenant in my blood. Did you hear those words that were read a few moments ago when he lifted the last cup? Notice in the reading there's two different cups. There's the first cup of the night, and then this is probably the last cup that he refers to as the New Covenant in my blood poured out for you. Oh, we'll get to that in just a moment. But this is the covenant of grace. An argument can be made that all of the covenants that God has made with his people across the years have been covenants of grace. Sometimes we refer to a covenant of works, and there, especially when we think of the Mosaic covenant, you know, do this and you will be blessed. But they all have an element of God's grace. So in the New Covenant, the New Testament, God has ordained two dramatic depictions of the gospel. Notice we don't do drama. We don't need to add any more drama to the already complete drama that we see in the scriptures. And we have two pictures, two dramatic pictures that are given, that can commanded to us. And they are known as ordinances. The first ordinance is what? Well, it's believer baptism. Baptism, meaning the full immersion of a believer. It's the initiating ordinance by which a person is immersed in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the public confession of faith, if you will. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. That's the continuing ordinance. It's a symbolic meal of bread and wine, or in this case, grape juice. It's what we talked about earlier. Now, scriptural baptism is done only once for a believer. But the Lord's Supper is done frequently and repeatedly. Baptism constitutes a person's initial profession publicly of their faith in Jesus Christ. It's appropriate that it's done publicly, not in a corner, not a private ceremony, but as part of the people of God who witness it, because it's the initial coming in to the church of Jesus Christ that is in view, that is symbolized. The Lord's Supper, then, is in part a renewing of the covenant vows a believer makes at the time of his baptism. See, they relate to one another. It's not two separate things. They are really very, very closely related. The Lord's Supper is a spiritually powerful, highly symbolic meal filled with meaning for all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Luke 22, passage that we read earlier in the service, gives us the circumstances surrounding Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. And here we can see that the Lord's Supper points us to four spiritually significant realities, which we're going to briefly look at today. Each one of them is related to the new covenant in Christ's blood. So let's consider these realities as we prepare to gather around the table of the Lord this morning. And if you have your study guide, you can follow along as we move quickly through these. First of all, it points us to the Passover. It points us to the Passover. This is what we see in verses 7 through 15. Verses 7 through 15 of Luke 22. Now, the Jewish feast of Passover is the context for Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, is it not? You can read all about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12 and 13. We read a portion of Exodus 12 and 13 this morning. So Passover was the first of three major feasts required for all Jewish males to be in attendance. All those within a 50-mile radius of Jerusalem were obligated to attend. Now, in reality, as many people as possibly could come to Passover came, didn't they? The town would be packed, just crammed, full of people. We see that later on in Jesus' ministry. It was during the Passover time that he cleared the temple of all the money changers and the lenders and those who traded. So this is the context. Passover commemorates the final plague in Egypt when the people of God were being delivered by Moses. God was using Moses to deliver the children of Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And at the appointed time, each family then slaughtered a lamb. And what did they do with it? They sprinkled the blood. They took some hyssop and sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And all those firstborn who were safe inside the house were under the blood of the lamb. Those firstborn that were not safe inside the house and under the blood of the lamb died that night. They paid for it with their own lives rather than the life of the lamb. So why did Jesus choose Passover to institute the Lord's Supper? Isn't that an interesting question? I think simply because he himself would be our Passover lamb. That's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5. It's here that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for failing to take sin seriously within the church. They were in fact boasting that they were tolerant of sin in the midst. You think that this is the age of tolerance? You think that this is the age of licentiousness? You think this is the time when, oh, everything's falling down around us and our culture is going this way and the church has to take a stand? They do. Let me tell you, that's been going on for 2,000 years plus. The church at Corinth was coming out of paganism, obviously. And they were in fact thankful for God's grace, but they had taken it so far. And Paul tells them, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's talking about yeast, and it's a symbol for sin. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore continue to celebrate the festival. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we think of how Christ has delivered us from the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin, and has done it by becoming our Passover lamb. So here we have the background, the day of Passover, the day of unleavened bread, and he's given them instructions to go and find the chamber, find the house, find the place, find the cataluma, by the way. That's the word for the room, the large upper room. Interestingly, they had to go find a place to stay for the Passover and to celebrate the meal. It was also a cataluma that Mary and Joseph were looking for when they came to Bethlehem. There was no cataluma, no place, no room for him, no room for them. Now he is telling them, go find the room. There is room for Jesus there. They will be his disciples. They will celebrate the Passover with him. So Christ has delivered us from the slavery of sin, the penalty of sin, and he's done it by becoming our Passover lamb. So the Lord's Supper points us to the Passover, first of all, but secondly, it points us to the kingdom of God. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Or rather, we can go up a little bit farther than that, but specifically in verse 16. After he has said, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So once Jesus and his disciples were settled into the upper room, which had been provided for them, Jesus goes about expressing to them his earnest desire to eat the Passover with them before his suffering on the cross. Now, literally, he tells them he has passionately desired to do so, earnestly, passionately. So why was he so earnest? Why was Jesus so passionate here? It's because he knew that he would not share the meal again with his disciples, would not share this particular meal with his disciples again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I think a little more background on the Passover meal is really helpful here. I alluded to it earlier. But during the course of the meal, each person would consume four cups of wine. Four cups of wine. No Welch's. No unfermented grape juice. It was wine, but listen, each cup was diluted at a part of three parts water to one part wine. Okay? Water and wine together. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer to mention more than one cup. We talked about this just a moment ago. There's a first cup and then the last cup. And probably he's talking about the first cup of the meal and then the fourth cup, which would come after the meal that he mentions here. And so, interestingly, Jesus has the disciples divide the cup among themselves, which is just, it's a sign of their unity in Christ. And it's a sign that he is doing something new. This is really important. And so he says about this cup, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, Jesus is referring to the rule and reign of God in its fullness. Remember, Jesus speaks of God's kingdom as both already and not yet. He says the kingdom is in you, but there is an expression of that that is not yet. It's inaugurated, but not yet consummated. A lot of talk in the news today about inauguration. Well, Jesus has already inaugurated his kingdom. Not yet consummated, but it will be. One day it will be. It is promised, not yet fulfilled. So Jesus is here speaking then of the consummation of the kingdom, when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. I believe Jesus is referring here specifically when he talks about drinking it new in the kingdom of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb that we see in Revelation 19. You can look at that on your own, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we come and partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are declaring our allegiance to our King. We are declaring our allegiance to Jesus as Lord, Master, and King. We're declaring that we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, and that we long for the day when Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness. And until that day, we pray with Jesus in his model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the Lord's Supper points us back to the Passover, the background. It points us to the kingdom of God. And thirdly, it points us to the cross of Christ. We see in verses 19 and 20. It says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Remember that word covenant. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." So here, the Lord's Supper points us forward to the cross of Christ. It's here that Jesus begins to use the words which are so familiar to us, these words of institution, so-called. They're referred to by Paul later on, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. But if you can just imagine yourself as one of those very first disciples, one of the very first ones listening to and hearing these words from the mouth of the Lord for the very first time. I know it's hard, but just imagine Jesus saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body given for you." And over the fourth cup of the red wine, "This is my blood." Remember, the Passover meal was laden with tradition, even in Jesus' day. It wasn't just as it was given in the Old Testament. Lots of layers had come over it. In the accretion of time, there had been many traditions brought about. And so the liturgical script was set. The words that people said were something that was understood. The leader of the meal had certain words to repeat. The others had certain words to repeat. So Jesus was doing something different. He was going off script. He was going off of the liturgical script. Off of the, we would say he wasn't reading out of the bulletin anymore. He was going his own way. As far as the disciples were concerned, it was very strange. But so Jesus uses the substance of unleavened bread to stand for his body, which would be bruised, it would be broken, it would be bloodied on the cross the very next day. We're not talking about even 24 hours. We're talking about less than 24 hours later. And Jesus uses the substance of wine. Get the symbolism here. Wine mingled with water. Wine mingled with water to stand for his blood poured out in what happened on the cross. When the spear was thrust into his side, what came out? Water and blood, separated, an indication that he truly had died. So every covenant here is a covenant of blood. And this blood that pours out from his body is a sign of the new covenant, which would supersede and which would fulfill the old covenant in every respect. It all focuses on Christ. Every covenant had to be sealed with blood. The old covenant was sealed not with the blood of Christ, but with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. But the new covenant was sealed with the blood of Christ. The blood of the Holy Lamb of God that does not merely cover sins temporarily. You know, every sacrifice under the old covenant had to be repeated. Over and over and over, an endless line of bulls and goats and lambs and doves were brought daily into the temple, prayed over by a priest. Their throats were slit. Their blood was poured into a basin. Their bodies were roasted on the fire as a burnt offering. And this didn't happen just once. It happened multiple times, over and over and over. Jesus' sacrifice happened once. Once for all. Oh, sinner, believe. Once for all, oh friend, now receive it. Oh. Free from the law, happy condition because of what Christ has done. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No longer just a temporary covering, no longer just a temporary going away, but once for all. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus' sacrificial and atoning death on the cross as our substitute, dying in our place, bearing the penalty in our place for our sin. It was our sins that placed him there. He went willingly. He went gladly for the joy that was set before him, bearing our sin, bearing our shame. In effect, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are declared righteous. We are not, it is nothing that is in us, but we are reckoned righteous on Christ's behalf. The cross work of Christ is the finished work of Christ. When he cried out from the cross, it is finished. It was finished. So lastly, not only has the Lord's Supper pointed us backwards to the Passover and to now the kingdom of God, to the cross of Christ, but it points us to ourselves. Look at verse 21. We started to read a moment ago. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. So as Jesus shifts the attention from himself to his betrayer, which is whom? Judas. He's the betrayer. He says that his own going to the cross is going to happen. It is going to happen, not because of the will or the action of the betrayer, but just as it had been providentially determined. No man, Jesus says in another place, takes my life from me. I freely give it. I lay it down. Had Jesus not laid down his life, no man could take it from him. No betrayer could take it from him. He freely gives it. And he pronounces a woe upon his betrayer, about whom the text says, Satan entered. Satan entered. We know Judas's intentions. We know Judas's fate. But listen to what the other disciples were saying in response to this cryptic statement of Jesus. And they began to what? Question one another. Which of them it could be who was going to do this? It was not obvious that Judas was the one. It was not obvious that he was the one who would betray. It was not obvious to them that it wasn't one of them. So they began to question. We have this in background in Matthew's gospel. It goes into more detail because each of the 12, it says, was very sorrowful. And each asks in turn, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And finally, Judas asks, is it I, Rabbi? Doesn't call him Lord. And Jesus says to him at that point, you have said so. So the response of the disciples should give us great pause. They each thought they were capable of betraying their Lord. Peter went on to deny Jesus one time, didn't he? Two times. No. Three times. Jesus said, I do not know him. That third time, vehemently and with cursing, said, I don't know who you're talking about. Later, Thomas doubted that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. He demanded forensic evidence. I won't believe until I see with my eyes and touch with my hands. So friend, you may not be a satanic betrayer of Jesus, but have you ever denied him before men? Have you ever doubted him? Have you ever heard your voice crying out among the mockers, as a song that we sing says? Have you ever heard your voice among those who cry out, crucify him, crucify him? Let me say this, if you haven't, then it is likely you've never plumbed the depths of your sin before a holy God. Because every one of us would be guilty of this and would stand condemned were it not for the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus. Now here's part of the good news. Jesus is an expert at forgiving Christ deniers. He is an expert at forgiving doubters. And he stands ready to forgive all those who come to him in confession and repentance. So my question is, have you done so? I've given you a list of questions there, some soul-searching questions. Am I a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's number one. Am I a believer? Everyone needs to ask that. Don't think, well, I don't ever need to ask myself that question. I know the answer. Ask. Is there evidence of me being a believer? I hope that the answer is yes. Have I obeyed Christ in believer baptism? It's a public profession of faith. Am I living in fellowship with God's people in a local assembly, covenanting with them for accountability and service? Have I confessed and repented of all known sin? Do I have any broken relationships with fellow believers that need to be restored before partaking? Is my reputation in the community outside the church one of integrity and Christ-likeness? This is just a small, short list. We could go on. And I trust that you've already examined yourself. Paul says, let everyone examine himself and then let them eat. Not examine themselves and abstain. There might be a reason for you to abstain. If you're not a believer, you need to abstain. If you haven't yet put your faith in Christ or publicly profess that faith in baptism, probably a good reason to abstain, because you need to get things in the proper order. Parents, this is a great time to teach your children about the meaning and significance of these elements. They may not, if they're not believers yet, if they haven't publicly professed that faith in believer baptism, it's a good idea to show them what these elements are and answer their questions. But let them make their profession of faith in Christ before they partake of this continuing ordinance. The initial ordinance comes before the continuing ordinance properly. So I want to close this time, this message, with the words of Horatius Bonar. And the hymn is entitled, "Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face." And just meditate on these words. Meditate on what we've talked about. As you listen to these words, I think they'll appear upon the screen. The final stanza, I may invite you to sing along with me.
Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace. And all my weariness upon upon the bread of God, here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load, here taste afresh the calm of sin, forgive.
Would you join me on this last verse?
This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread. And feasting still prolong, this hallowed hour of fellowship with thee.
Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we have listened to your word, as we have heard it proclaimed, we pray that your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher. And now, Lord, as we prepare for this observance, this celebration, this feast, symbolically laid before us, representing the body and the blood of Christ and the spiritual unity of believers. Lord, may we, having examined ourselves, partake of these emblems, remembering what they are, remembering whose they are. They are not ours to do with as we desire, but they are yours, given to us in grace, given to us as emblems of our salvation, pictures of that salvation. And my prayer today, Lord, is for those who have not yet trusted in you that they would do so, and that perhaps even in the passing of these elements, that faith would come alive, that they would have their eyes opened, their ears unstopped, and would be able to respond in faith even today to the finished work of Christ on the cross, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and His one day return on the clouds of glory, which we look forward to. Now, take these moments, consecrate our hearts, consecrate these minutes for your purpose and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.